We've been watching the US crime drama series Castle with our older two over the past year or so. We're several series through now. I think I probably talked about this in a sermon before. It's got a fairly light touch. It plays its characters for humour. It gently entertains. It makes a smile of an evening as we sit down and watch an episode. And every single episode, bar two or three, has a particular pattern. And once you've seen two or three, you know where it's going. So early on in the interviews that they will do with the family, the friends, the co-workers of the person who's been killed, there will be a character who will appear very briefly and often seems to be quite helpful to the whole investigation. And they then fade into the background as more obvious suspects are then pursued. That person is always the killer. Every single time. And so the trick is, and Jonah is particularly keen on doing this, is to spot which seemingly insignificant character you get a glimpse of will turn out to be the one they're looking for the whole way along. They're introduced nice and early, but only come to center stage as things unfold later on. Well, the book of Isaiah that we've been looking at over the past few weeks isn't looking for a killer, but it is looking for a savior. And you might remember he's been introduced earlier on in the book, albeit with more significance there than your average castle killer. We first met him back in chapter 42, the servant, where we were told about this. "Here is my servant, said the Lord, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope." Now, since that moment in Isaiah 42 when we were introduced to the great servant, we've been distracted by another servant that God has spoken about, who we will call Cyrus the Persian. We've seen him several times over the past few chapters, haven't we? "He will be the one, says the Lord, to return the Jews from exile to their homeland." But clearly, as you read through, he will not be the one who will be the ultimate saviour that we're looking for. He's not like the servant that we saw back in chapter 42. Because actually, the problem that got Israel into exile in the first place, the reality of their sin and their rebellion against God, remains an issue even after Cyrus has done his work. Last week, I'm sure you remember, because you remember it just like that, the key word in chapter 48 was listen. The God's people were called again and again through that chapter to listen to him, to pay attention, to give ear. Well, as we reach chapter 49, which is where we are this week on page 736, we will again hear at the start of it that call to listen. Except this time, it will be more than Israel that's addressed, and it will also be a new voice as the servant himself steps onto the stage for us to listen to him. So we're going to listen to his first few words and what the Lord has to say about him. I'm going to read the first 8 verses initially of Isaiah 49, page 736, down the bottom right-hand side of that page. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me like a pot into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand. My reward is with my God.' And now, the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength.' He says, 'Ah, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.' This is what the Lord says, 'The Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down. because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So here then, here he is, striding onto center stage. We see here the greatness of God's servant in those first four verses. The one who's been chosen by God and equipped to do his will. And yet notice, he will accomplish this not by the might of the sword, as God's servant Cyrus would, but by his word. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. And did you notice in verse 3 that he's addressed as Israel? He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." And yet clearly this is an individual who is being addressed and not the nation. So why use the name Israel? Well, simply because this servant will be all that Israel was supposed to be. He will be the ideal Israel. So you read back through the earlier parts of the Old Testament, and you discover that Israel, the nation, was chosen to display God's glory, to live out his commands, and to show how wonderful he was, to demonstrate to the world the wonder of the God they worship. But they signally failed to do so. They've made a complete mess of it. If anything, they've brought his name into disrepute by their actions. But this servant, this great servant, will be all that Israel was not. He will be the one to display God's splendor. So next time you read the beginnings of the Gospels, remember the background of Isaiah 49 and the servant of the Lord as the ideal, true Israel. When, for example, Jesus goes into the wilderness after his baptism, just as Israel did after her escape from Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea. Only this time, Jesus does not give in to temptation and sin in the wilderness, as Israel did with the golden calf. Instead, he chooses to obey the word of God and display God's splendor. Jesus is the true Israel. But notice too here that that servant, the true Israel, may seem initially unimpressive. But yet he still trusts God for the results of his work. Verse 4, "I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing at all, yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." Despite the fact that things seem to be going wrong for him, he will trust in God whom he serves. Where the nation of Israel was quick to lose trust and to turn and look elsewhere to other gods who might be able to do a better job, no, the true servant will remain confident that God has him in his hands and his purposes will be fulfilled. Think forward again to the true servant when he finally appears on the scene. And as Jesus knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, knowing that his followers were about to desert him and his enemies were closing in to arrest him, and what might have seemed like his 3 years of building a following was all about to turn to nothing, and that in a matter of hours he would hang on a cross, mocked and beaten and dying, when it might have seemed like he had laboured in vain, still he trusts his Father's plan and is obedient to death. As Hebrews 12 put it, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He trusted for the reward that was still to come." See, God's servant, God's great servant, displays God's splendour. But wonderfully, he will do more than that, because those verses 5 to 7 that we read, 5 to 8, show us the greatness of God's plan. From the greatness of God's servant, we have the greatness of God's plan. There's the reiteration in those opening verses 5 onwards, of some of what we heard in the opening to the chapter, about him being formed in the womb and honoured in the eyes of the Lord. There's the purpose again of the rescue of Israel, the nation. The regathering of God's people, those listening in exile. But then follow the most marvellous words for those of us who are not of a Jewish background. Verse 6. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." See, God's plan of rescue is for all the world, for every tribe and tongue and language and nation, which is precisely the picture that we see in the book of Revelation, isn't it? as people gather around the throne to worship Jesus. God's plan is to have his salvation spread to the very ends of the earth. He's not interested in small ambitions. He has big ambitions to draw a people to himself. Now that has a number of implications for us here today, doesn't it? Firstly, it has an obvious implication about our attitude to world mission. So I hope you were encouraged last week as we heard of God's work in far-off distant Bolivia and the way that God is working there amongst Julie Noble and what she's doing. I wonder what steps you take to pray for God's work around the world. Because that's what God's interested in. He has big plans for the whole world. But I think there are two more implications for us here in this great plan that God has for his servant to accomplish. And here's the first one. It's that no one is too far away from the saving power of God's servant, Jesus. No one is too far away from the saving power of God's servant, Jesus. See, those who were listening to Isaiah when he first spoke these words might well have been horrified at the thought of God's salvation extending to the Gentiles. Really? We don't want riffraff like that come along. These Gentiles, they're pagans, they're worship of other gods. They're not part of God's chosen people. They deserve nothing. Now, of course, those attitudes revealed how little they knew either of themselves or of the God of grace, but still the attitude was there. Gentiles were fundamentally unclean and beyond the pale. You don't touch them. But here, Isaiah declares that God's salvation is for exactly that kind of person. He has big, far-reaching plans for salvation. Which means, of course, therefore, that neither you nor I are too far from his saving hand. See, don't limit the size and the scope and the grandeur of God's grace in his plan of salvation by thinking that you are beyond the pale, that you're too far gone. It stretches even to you and to me. But secondly, if God's plan of salvation, if his purposes for his servant are to stretch to the ends of the earth, then they must also stretch to my next door neighbour, mustn't they? They must also stretch to my friend or my colleague who doesn't yet know Jesus. See, I think when we stop looking for opportunities to speak about Jesus to those around us, where we don't pray that those opportunities would come, where we don't pray for those people, I think we need to ask ourselves the question, are we reducing Jesus' commission back to a lesser thing? Are we reducing the scope of God's plan for his servant? When we stop looking outwards, when we stop looking for chances to witness to him and praying for his strength and boldness to take them, are we saying, well, this far is far enough? You've done enough now, Jesus. Do we need to see again the greatness of God's plan for his servant? It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have chosen. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. But there's more here still. Because as well as the greatness of God's servant and the greatness of God's plan, what we discover here as we continue reading is that the greatness of God's plan lies in its surprising nature. Did you notice the initial response to the servant that we've met? Down there in verse 7, he will be despised and abhorred by the nations. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation. This great servant will be rejected and cut off. Now that idea will be developed more in the final servant song in Isaiah chapter 53, which we'll reach in a couple of weeks' time, as the servant goes to his death to pay for the sins of many. And yet even then, that is not the end of the story. For after rejection, this great servant will be glorified as every knee bows down, kings and princes and everyone else, and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, God's great plan sends a great servant, but he sends a great servant not to arrive in triumph, but to rescue his people by paying for their sin himself. And then he will be vindicated by the Father who sent him as he raises him from death to the seat of honour at his right hand. And then what follows next is a reiteration of what God will do in and through, for and through his servants. Verses 8 to 13. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favour I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and will find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north and some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. See, what we see here in these verses is the greatness of God's promise. So in these opening, the Lord speaks to his servant in the opening verses of this section, verses 8 onwards, promising his faithfulness to the servant in the dark times because they are part of his plan. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. And so Jesus, the servant, will trust his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he will do his will despite the cost. But did you notice how the Lord describes his servant here? From talking about him as Israel earlier on, now in verse 8, he says, I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people. You see, the servant doesn't simply provide rescue. He is rescue. He is the covenant. He doesn't simply inaugurate a new covenant, bring it in. He is the covenant himself. So read through the New Testament and you will discover it makes much of this idea of us being in Christ, united to him. We don't simply believe his promises or what he has done. Instead, we become one with the Lord Jesus. The covenant, the agreement that God offers to his people is not separate from himself. It is himself. He offers himself to his people. He doesn't stand apart and distant from his promises like some businessman who writes a check from his vast bank account to pay someone's debt and hands it off and thinks no more about it. No, instead, we become one with the Lord Jesus, who is the very means of our restoration to God. And then in verses 9 to 12, God spells out the extent of his promises in language that would have been particularly sweet to a people in exile. A people, remember, who have been dragged off across desert roads against their will. Did you hear the language that he uses? They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down them on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. Can you hear echoes of Psalm 23 there? The Lord is my shepherd, being led beside streams of water. And then there's the idea of gathering a scattered people from east and west. And that brings joy not simply to these people, but to the very creation itself, as God demonstrates his character of love and compassion on those who have suffered. Shout for joy, you heavens, rejoice, you earth, burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Now, the idea of God having compassion and comfort for his people is a wonderful one, isn't it? But actually, that compassion and comfort take on even greater weight and even greater significance when you remember why this people are suffering in exile. Because this people currently suffer in exile as a just result of their sin and rebellion against God. They're not innocent sufferers here. And yet God has compassion on them. God has compassion on those who do not deserve it. Isn't that good news? God has compassion on those who do not deserve it. Such is the greatness of his promises. And yet we can still be slow to take those promises on board, can't we? We can struggle to identify with them and take them into our hearts themselves. And that's what we're going to see in verses 14 to 21 as we reach the end of the chapter. Picking it up, page 737. So, the end of verse 13. The Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord's forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have you engraved on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your children hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your children gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate, and your land lay waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from? Well, there's that doubting voice in verse 14. In the midst of exile, Israel doubts God's promises. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Now actually, at this point, as Israel doubts God's promises, at this point you might think that an expression of frustration with Israel would actually not be unreasonable. Because remember again, Israel is where she is due to her own fault. She has persistently refused to listen to God's warnings, and she has persisted in rebellion against him, despite the consequences being spelt out, and now Israel has the gall to start whining. You've forgotten me. And yet the compassion that we saw God introduce in verse 13 is now played out for us to see, because instead of frustration in these verses, what we actually hear is the greatness of God's reassurance. And God uses that beautiful picture of a mother with her baby. The wonders of the bond that is developed between a woman who has carried the child for 9 months and felt it grow and kick inside her, and then gives birth and holds this precious child in her arms. Just like a mother cannot forget the baby at her breast, actually, says God, my compassion and my love for you as my people goes beyond even that. It is even greater than a mother for her daughter. Because unbelievable as it might sound, there are some mothers who reject their children. But the Lord will not. The Lord will never reject his people. His people are engraved in the palms of his hands. Verse 16. Hands that one day we will see as we trust Jesus. And when we see them, they will still bear the marks of nails that were driven through them. God brings reassurance to his people, to his rebellious, doubting people. He has not forgotten them, and he never, ever will. And he continues actually with that picture of this imagery of a mother and child. So verses 19 to 21 picture the city of Zion, of Jerusalem, as empty and bereft of her children as they've been dragged away into exile. She's like a bereaved or a barren woman, longing for her children, longing for the children she does not have. And yet suddenly, in verse 21, suddenly she's surrounded by them. Suddenly there they all are, and they're leaping and they're jumping into her arms. And they're leaving her astonished and awestruck. How did this happen? They were all gone. She's unable to believe the wonder of what she's experiencing. Can you hear the surprise and delight and the wondrous disbelief in her voice? Verse 21, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? Where did they come from? I was left alone. But these, where are they from? God's promises are sure and certain, and his reassurance is gentle and kind, and he will bring the blessings that he has promised to his people. And then finally, as the chapter closes, we see the greatness of God's future for his people. Verse 22. This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the nations. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their hips. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives be rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says, yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And so we began the chapter with the servant addressing the nations. And we finish the chapter with God calling the nations to bring his people home. Is God able to rescue his people from so great a predicament as exile in Babylon? You bet your life he is. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. There is no doubt. Because the Lord is the people's Savior, their Redeemer. He is the Mighty One of Jacob. And above all else, Israel needed to know this in the midst of exile, that God is trustworthy and that God is sovereign. Did you notice the way that he added that word in as God describes himself as he speaks in these verses? Verse 22, this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, whatever the circumstances and the situations might seem to be, however great the foe, or the odds that appear to be stacked against God's people and their rescue, God is the sovereign God. He is the one who's in charge. See, for Israel's, for Isaiah's first readers, they longed for the physical rescue from exile, a return home. And God duly did that under Cyrus. But actually his promises were far greater. Because their needs were actually far greater. Because the problem for the people of Israel was not Babylon, it was their sin. And as we saw earlier on, a mere return home wouldn't deal with the underlying issue. And so the servant Isaiah promises here came long after his time, and it came long after the time of Cyrus. And when that servant came, he came to deal with the real problem. He came to deal with sin. And this is the victory, this is the rescue that God promises. Which means then, when we say that God is sovereign and he is trustworthy against all the odds that appear to be against God's people, against you and me, we're not talking primarily about stuff out there. We're saying he is trustworthy and he is sovereign and he is powerful enough to defeat our greatest enemy, the sin which is in our hearts. That we are not too far gone for God to rescue, to save. We are never beyond his hand. Why? Because of the greatness of the Saviour who has come. Because of the greatness of the Saviour who has come, the servant who has come, and who has died on the cross to take the punishment for the sin that I deserve, and who has risen to new life so that I might not fear death, but look forward to the wonder of being with him forever. The greatness of God's servants, who accomplishes the greatness of God's plan to fulfil the greatness of God's promises. The God whose reassurance to his people is there because of the depth of his love and commitment to his people. The God who has secured a hope and a future for that people, for you and I, as we trust in him. Because he is the Lord, our Saviour. He is our Redeemer. He is the Mighty One. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son for us. We thank you for the greatness of your plan, that you didn't just want to restore Israel to their land, but you wanted to defeat sin, and to defeat sin in Jew and Gentile, to give us all a hope and a future with the Lord Jesus forever. Lord, we thank you that you are our Redeemer, our Mighty One of Jacob, that you are our Saviour. And so we pray, Lord, give us great trust and confidence in the servant who has come, in the Lord Jesus, who has given himself for us, that we might be one with him and might know you as our loving Heavenly Father. Help us, Lord, to be those who glory in our Redeemer, because he is wonderful and trustworthy and beautiful beyond measure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.